We've been talking about this issue of let's not just go to church, let's not just know the Christian stuff and do the rituals. Let's remember that Jesus died that we might know the presence of God every day in our lives. And so we've really, God's been speaking to us about through the images of Moses going up to the mountain. But I want to focus on something that sometimes we forget about when we talk about the presence of God, and that is that it's possible to be in his presence and actually not listen to his heart, okay? Have you ever been, maybe when you were younger, you went on a date with somebody and they were kind of all about themselves, and like you kind of spent a whole date with them or meeting with them, and basically they talked, they told their story, and you basically got nothing in the conversation. And at the end, they said it was great talking with you. And you were thinking, no, it was great for you to talk at me for like an hour and a half. You ever been in one of those? Are you sitting next to the person who does that to you right now? Is that what's going on? Oh, there's applause going. No, okay. You know, sometimes we can be like that in God's presence. We come into God's presence, and all we're concerned about is our story, our agenda, what we're thinking, how we feel. By the way, did I tell you? And we leave his presence, and God's kind of going, okay. You know, I mean, just being in his presence is a gift. It brings relief to us. It brings hope. It brings stability. But there's something deeper than just getting into God's presence. It's really coming to know his heart. It's listening. You know, a lot of us, when we begin in the presence of someone new, a lot of us get really chatty, and we just kind of talk nonstop because that's kind of what we do because we're not really comfortable with the person. And some of us with God, we do the same thing. We kind of get in his presence like, God, by the way, thanks for like letting me in and thanks. And by the way, you know all this stuff and I've been thinking and you're really great, by the way. And, you know, and we just, it's just, when do we listen? When do we hear his story? Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. The day we usually at Cornerstone, we usually have our palm branches and we wave them in the air and people get tired and someone pokes someone in the eye by accident and it's a great time we have. We didn't do that this week, but not to dishonor the event of Holy Week, that today starts the triumphant entry. It's the beginning of Holy Week. For many of us, we haven't grown up in the tradition that Holy Week means anything to us. It's like, yeah, something about something on a Thursday, and I know Good Friday, you know, I kind of heard that one. And Holy Week is really a chance to listen to the heart of God. It's a chance not just to be in his presence, but to let him speak and understand a little bit more of his story. And the scripture is really clear that when we have come into Holy Week, we're not the only ones who miss what it's really all about. We're going to look at, it's on your outline, it's the scriptures down the front. We're going to look at two passages. Jesus himself, before the very events of Holy Week unfold, he knows what's about to happen. And the disciples are so caught up like that person who gets into your presence and instead of listening, all they do is want you to hear and you to know. The disciples are like that. They're filled with their preconceived notions. They're filled with their story so much that they can't hear what Jesus is trying to tell them. Jesus is about to try to tell them what Holy Week means, and we'll see from these scriptures they don't get it. So you see there's a passage on the front of Luke 18, and it's Jesus, his final time, telling them, hey, we're about to go to Jerusalem. You need to understand what this is about. And then in Luke 19, the very last words Jesus says before his triumphant entry, he's trying, look, let me tell you what this is about. But what you're going to discover and what's common in our own heart is we often miss it. We don't really hear the story. And we need to hear the story. We need to get in his presence and not be so consumed with us and our story. We need to hear his heart. And so listen as we start in Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And look at this next sentence. It says, the disciples did not understand any of this. How don't you understand that? How complicated is, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be... You know how that gets hidden? You know why the next verse says its meaning was hidden from them? Because when you're so busy with your own story, you can't hear what's obvious someone's telling you. When we're so consumed with what I think and what I want, that people can say things as simple and as clear as possible, and it's hidden from us. It's hidden from the disciples in this passage. Then notice, the next passage is the parable of the talents. You and I always think of that. We never think of the context of when that passage was saying. This parable of the talents is Jesus trying to, one more time, tell his disciples, this is what you're about to encounter in Holy Week. Listen to this. Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God, everybody's thinking about their own story, what they want, the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus said, now he's talking about his experience going to Jerusalem. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Jesus is about to return to Jerusalem. It's rightfully his. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 talents. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Jesus, this is the last story before the triumphant entry, saying, look, they're about to welcome me in because they all think I'm going to give them exactly what they want, but don't be confused. My triumphal entry, what I'm going to walk through this week, this is the story of a king who is returning to what is rightfully his. This is a story of the heart of a king who's going to a people who don't want him. And so I want you to see this together with me this morning. Holy Week is about Jesus, the rightful king, returning to rule what belongs to him. Now, if you're familiar with Holy Week at all, maybe you know some of the framework. I'm going to give it to you. We're going to combine the events of all the Gospels because each Gospel tells Holy Week and the picture of the cross in a different way. So this is when you combine them all, and most scholars agree that this is the agreed upon order of, even though you can debate here or there, that this is it. And if you're familiar with Holy Week, today's Palm Sunday, and we name it Palm Sunday because the people place their palms down as Christ comes on a donkey, not on a war horse, but on a burden of peace, to come back into the city that he owns, and they're declaring him, it's rightful that they're worshiping him. He's coming in. Monday, in some church tradition, is known as Fig Monday, because it's when Jesus curses the fig tree that represents Jerusalem. You look like you have fruit. You should be ready to give me what I want, but you don't. Tuesday, so on that day, he weeps over Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He clears it out. And he cleanses it, and then what most people forget about that day is then it says, and the sick and the lame came to him, and he healed him. God, Jesus, the king, comes back to his rightful throne, and in that place, he takes out all of the people who are doing it all wrong, and he says, this is what my house is about. On Tuesday, poor Tuesday doesn't have any nickname. Tuesday's just kind of Tuesday, all right? And it becomes... It's the day when Jesus goes back into the temple and he teaches. It's basically Matthew 23 through 25. It's the story of whose image is on this coin. It's who's in the resurrection, whose wife will this be. It's all the time when all of the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody's trying to discredit Jesus, but the king in his place cannot be moved because he's the rightful king. Now, one of the things that's important to notice about this, as in all these first days of Holy Week, Jesus never spends the night in Jerusalem. Where does he stay? He's in Bethany, outside of the city. Why? because the rightful king is never invited to live in the city. Even though it's his, he's never invited to stay. So what we see through Palm Sunday, through Tuesdays, Jesus goes in, he demonstrates the kingdom, he gives people a chance to acknowledge he's king, and then he goes back out. And where does he live? He lives in Bethany. He stays in Bethany with Mary and Martha because the king is not welcome in his own town, in his own city. And then we get to this day of Wednesday. And Wednesday is really interesting because there is no record of what Jesus says or does on Wednesday in the Holy Week. That's really interesting because this is the most important week out of all of history, and you would think at that point there'd be something about what Jesus did. In church tradition, they call Wednesday Spy Wednesday. And the reason why they call it Spy Wednesday is because it's a tradition, not something that you can definitely prove, but it's a tradition that this is the day that Judas first went to the Jewish leaders to discover how much he could get and what he could work to betray Jesus. So they call it Spy Wednesday in honor of Judas, the spy among the 12. But what we see here, and this is a picture, and I was here basically in this view in October when we went to the Holy Land. This is kind of a modern-day picture. I would be basically where Bethany is, where Jesus was staying outside the city. It's on the corresponding mountain, so it would be kind of looking across almost down at Jerusalem. And on Wednesday, Jesus, knowing full well what Thursday, Friday, and Saturday are going to be, he is looking upon the city he has already wept over, and he is considering the temple. And he knows where the upper room is. I mean, he sends the disciples there to get it ready. I mean, he knows that. That's kind of where number two is. He knows that he will end up in Gethsemane in the wine press alongside, again, tomorrow night, he will be outside the city again when he is betrayed. And then Pilate's, Caiaphas's house, there's a little debate on where it is. A good portion of them say it's right there. Pilate's praetorium, where he rules, is up on the other end of the city. And then at 6, that's where Golgotha is understood to be the main support for that area. And it's going to be really important. We'll get to this on Easter Sunday. When Jesus is finally condemned to death, finally called to the crucifixion, he will walk through the garden gate of Jerusalem till Golgotha. And that's really important to understand the link back to the redemption in the Garden of Eden. These are all things that are going on. There's one other thing you've got to know about Wednesday, because it's really important. You're not going to understand the heart of the king if you don't get this. I'm up at the top of Bethany, and here I'm looking down the Kidron Valley back up to Jerusalem. And if I turn this way, there is nothing but wilderness and valleys, and I could get lost in a second, and no one would ever find me. Jesus on Wednesday, the king on Wednesday, looks at a distance to Jerusalem and has the opportunity to go away if he wants and never be found. On the day where nothing else, nobody else is talking, we don't know anything else, he is grappling with the weight, do I choose to go on to Thursday? And the answer is he does. Thursday is what church tradition refers to as Maundy Thursday. That's really from John at the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, a new command I give to you. In the Latin, it's a new mandate I give to you. And so basically, Maundy is just a little transformation of the word mandate. Maundy Thursday is the Lord's Supper, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, even though he's about to go to the cross. He's still serving, and he gives a new mandate. He says, love one another the way I've loved you. He goes to Gethsemane, the wine press, the place where those olives are pressed and the gift is pressed out of them. He's pressed out. He sweats drops of blood. It's where the betrayal happens, and then the trials begin. Now, most people don't really, if you just have kind of a pop Christian understanding of Easter, you think, yeah, he had a trial. It's like, no, he had 6 trials. He didn't have a trial. He had 6 trials. There's a little debate on one of them. We'll get to it. But there are 6 trials, and they begin at night. He goes without sleep for all this time. He's about to be in excruciating pain. We see the suffering, the cross, the seven sayings from the cross on Good Friday. Good is basically the old English word for holy. It's Holy Friday. Darkness begins to rule over from noon. He's on the cross before noon, but from noon to three, darkness presides over the crucifixion. And at three, he says he gives up his spirit, which is the only reason why you and I have the Holy Spirit. Saturday, the Jewish leaders request Roman guards to watch the tomb, and we'll talk about why that's really foolish, okay? This is the story. I don't know if you've even thought about it, but there's a heart story in all of this that you need to know. Because in the end, the scripture says that what Jesus walks through leads to our salvation. Here are the six trials that happen. Ananias, one of the ways to say, he's the father-in-law of the high priest. The first person Jesus goes to when he's arrested, beaten, he goes to the father-in-law. So he has no technical authority, but he's within the tradition, within the realm of power. And all he does is they're basically holding him there until the Sanhedrin can convene in the middle of the night to condemn him. So that's what they're doing. They're basically testing him, causing him pain, seeing if he'll confess, recant. That's what he's doing. The Sanhedrin is the main trial. This is the place that although false witnesses come up, no one can condemn him or anything until this word. I want you to think of the significance of why Jesus chooses to speak at this moment. Matthew 26 says, the high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Caiaphas yells, he is worthy of death. He is worthy of death. The Sanhedrin begins to answer. It's only in light of the truth that comes before the Father in heaven that Jesus is even willing to participate in his condemnation. And he doesn't do anything but say, you're right, I am the Son of the living God. Now, some scholars debate whether the dawn reference in 27:1 is a trial or not. I think there's good support for it. Most say yes, because that's when they make official the sentence of crucifixion. That's exactly what we're going to do. Pilate, he then goes to Pilate. Most of us think of Pilate as the story, as the trial. Pilate comes and finds no fault in him. Pilate's not all that impressed with Jesus. He's not like, who's this guy? And so he really doesn't want to get in the middle of all what the Jews are doing, so he sends him to Herod. Herod is the ruler of where Jesus lived, in Galilee. So he sends him to Herod, who's in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. Herod, all he wants to do is see a miracle. He doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't do a song and dance for him. Sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate, even though Pilate's name is on the last trial, it's where everybody, all of them say, crucify him. If you remember the story, what happens is Barabbas, Pilate knows that the Jews have handed Jesus over out of jealousy. And so Pilate, trying to play their game, says, hey, on holy days, it's a tradition that I release someone from death row. That's a convicted murderer, someone who's condemned to death, who's a Jew. And Pilate thinks, I'm gonna offer up Barabbas. Everybody knows how bad he is, right? And then I'll get Jesus, and everybody will choose Jesus, and then I'll stop playing this game with the Jews. Well, the crowd does what? The crowd chooses Barabbas. History will tell us that within that time period, there's an insurrection about the last year of Jesus' life that was caused out of this reason. Rome was so oppressive, and all the Jewish leaders and the rich cooperated in such a way, they would create all these crazy taxes on all the landowners and the workers, and then when the worker defaulted, the rich would come in and buy all their property and leave them homeless. Most scholars think that Barabbas was one of those guys. He was one of those guys who Roman corruption stole his property, stole what he had, and Barabbas, justly indignant, leads what is not just murder and rebellion in a devastating way. But when it comes to these trials, Jesus himself is chosen for crucifixion, and Barabbas himself is set free. Now again, that's some of the story maybe you never knew, but there's so much more to the story than that. The scripture says that all that results in what you and I don't like to look at very much. That Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession. Listen to it. He made intercession for the transgressors. What's the real story in all of this? Holy Week's about a rightful king. In Pilate's trial, Jesus says, look, my kingdom's not of this world. And Pilate says, ah, so you are a king. And you know what Jesus says? Yeah, I am. See, this is a story about a king, the rightful king who's coming back to what should be his. Palm Sunday is when the rightful king, who should, coming back, actually just give judgment, should just levy wrath, but he comes back not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden, an act of peace. The king comes graciously to those who have already forsaken him, and he says, what? I'm still willing to be your king. Amazing. Monday, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, when he goes into the temple and he clears it out, when he begins to heal the sick, the king comes and judges the condition of what is his. And then he restores it to what it should be. This is a place of healing. The house of God should be a place of healing. The house of God should be a place where people aren't manipulated, but where they're set free. Jesus comes in, he clears the temple and reestablishes what the temple should be. Tuesday, when all the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody tries to confound him and trip him up in his words and catch him in some wrong saying, that's the king ruling what is his, and it's where the woes to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the teachers of the law. It's where that is because the king is judging the enemies. He's declaring, he is ruling his place. He is declaring the truth. And then we get again to this Wednesday where nothing is said. Now again, I told you that Wednesday is traditionally called a Spy Wednesday, but I think there's another title for that Wednesday. Because as Jesus is in Bethany, and at any moment, he can turn and leave and stop. Judas, tradition says, is going at that point to work out his betrayal. Jesus doesn't have to be around for any of it. He can flee. He can leave. But that Wednesday is when the rightful king chooses to sacrifice himself at the hands of his enemies to allow what is rightfully his to be saved. I think Wednesday should be called Amazing Grace Wednesday. Because that's nothing but grace. Because what the king decides, what the king who's not even allowed to sleep and be and live overnight in his own city, he decides this. Judgment has to come because why? Because the king's here. So now that they haven't received, judgment has to come. What does the king do? Instead of measuring out justice, he will tell Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can have over 12 legions of angels at my disposal in a moment if I want them. He can mete out judgment if he wants. But what he decides to do is give himself to the very enemies that should be judged. And instead of both the city and the people, both the enemies and the people having the wrath of God placed on them, the king chooses to take the wrath upon himself to what? Spare the people. That's amazing grace. The rightful king chooses to take the wrath and be judged by the ones he has judged, chooses to take that so that the people might be spared. He becomes the sacrificial lamb. And then we know what the story happens then. On Thursday, the rightful king is betrayed by his own. it's not just Judas that betrays him. Every disciple flees. He is betrayed by what is his. On Holy Friday, on Good Friday, the king is judged and condemned by his own enemies, the ones that he should judge. And on Saturday, the enemies foolishly try to rule over. They think they've defeated the almighty king. And they think posting a few soldiers next to the tomb is really going to stop them from coming back. That's as foolish as that is. But what I want you to see here is that the trials Jesus goes through are the same trials that Jesus goes through in our own heart. Because the story of Jerusalem is the story of your heart. That's the capital of who you are, and you're rightfully his. But let me tell you, Ananias, that's just tradition. See, tradition takes Jesus in a fresh way. And Jesus comes and says, I want to bring salvation. You know what tradition says? No. You're not what has been. Well, someone's like, well, Pastor Sean, I don't have any religious tradition. Yeah, you've got tradition. It's just not religious and it's just not formal. But you've got your past. Yeah, you know when you struggle to go to a new church, some of you are here for the first time. You know how it's hard not to look at everything and kind of like, well, we don't do it that way, and that's not like this. You know what that is? That's tradition judging Jesus trying to come to you in a fresh way right now. Because in your heart, there's an enemy of Christ, and it's called your past. And your past will say, you know what? What he is right now is not what he's been, so I what? I reject him. But the Sanhedrin, they represent religion. Religion says, that's not how I want God. That's not the way I want it. I want God to be something else for me. We're going to make him the way that works for us. And so religion says, we don't accept you. Jesus, who you really are, no thanks. Who I want you to be, that's how we'll play the game. You and I live in a world that wants a fast food drive-through of God. Say, hey, this is how I want God. Supersize the mercy, you know, double the grace, lay off any of the conviction, and here's a coupon, and I'm gone, right? And religion says, God, Jesus, when Jesus comes in and says, you got to stop doing that, when Jesus says, that doesn't please me, religion in your heart puts Jesus on trial and says, no, rejection. Darkness, obviously the symbolism's really easy to see. Darkness says, Jesus is coming as the light of the world, and he's starting to show the truth about my attitudes. You know, the ones that I've kind of covered over and massaged over so it looks all good, and I can kind of play the game with the people around me. You know that one? Jesus coming in doesn't play any of that. And light, what did Jesus say in John 3? Men hate light because it exposes the evil deeds in their heart. Darkness says, he's the light, and the light needs to go out. I don't want to look at that, and I don't want anybody else to see that. Pilate represents man's power. In John, Pilate's kind of represented as this neutral guy who's just, you know, interested in truth, but don't miss it. Pilate thinks Jesus is a nobody. Pilate is intrigued, but Pilate is not impressed. Pilate, man's power and pride? Jesus? Yeah, for like those cave people. Welcome to like the years we live in. Those people who still believe in myths and fairy tales and ideas like that, those people who emotionally need some kind of crutch, you know what man's power and pride says? Jesus, not important. Herod represents ethnic pride. Herod represents, hey, Galilee, our people, oh, you're not gonna reward us, you're not gonna do what I want. You're not going to do the miracle when I want. You want to play by what I want and our people want? Well, then fine. Later for you. Herod's ethnic pride, who says, I'm only interested if Jesus does a few dog and pony show things and makes our people look really good, just says, I don't do that. Ethnic pride, he's not like us. But Pilate, again, why do we come back to Pilate? Why is the Pilate here? Well, obviously, he's like, he's the governor. He's the guy in charge. You know what Pilate is, though? He's man's power. In Genesis, man was given authority over the earth. All these other enemies can't touch Jesus until man decides to make it so. Because man's got the dominion, man's got the power, he's got the sound. Tradition wants to crucify him, religion wants to crucify him, darkness wants to crucify him, ethnic pride wants to crucify him, but it's only until you say, yeah, get him out, that he goes, because you're the one who has the dominion. These are the things that the enemies of the king do in our own hearts. And sometimes we forget, when we get all theological on it, we're like, oh, what a great thought that Jesus has taken, you know, we use words like appropriation and stuff like that that we never use. It's like, what, you know what? The cross says this. The cross says someone's life is getting crucified. It's either yours or his. Somebody's life is going to look like that. Your marriage, your career, your morality, your sanity, your sleep, left to all the enemies of your heart, that's what it's going to look like by the end. Well, not me. That's just arrogance to think it's not you. That's just absolute arrogance to think it's not you. No, that's everybody's plight. Everybody ends up the cross because that's what those enemies do. Tradition will isolate you in your pain and leave you lost. Religion can leave you filled with more bitterness and fear than anybody else not going to church. Darkness can leave you blind and condemned. Man's power ironically leads you the exact opposite, helpless and powerless. Ethnic pride leaves you rejected and abandoned, even though it's all about acceptance. And all of them, under the will of your heart, will sacrifice you for whoever's next. Because that's the trials, the enemies of the heart. That's our life unless Jesus comes in and saves us. And it's really interesting because of all this big story, there's this one guy that almost seems like a footnote in this story. And it's this guy, Barabbas. And Barabbas seems like this, like, what's, you know, this story's about Jesus. Where's Barabbas come in? Barabbas, in front of all of the enemies, in front of everybody coming together under the dominion of man making a choice, Barabbas, the one who is a condemned rebel, murderer, condemned to death, in front of man, in front of all the powers, he gets chosen to go free, and Jesus is condemned. Barabbas is the Aramaic for son of fathers. If you know the word Abba, that's father. Barabbas, that's all it is. Some say son of a father, some say fathers. But Barabbas is symbolic of every person, the son of human men, the daughter of human men, people who have sinned, people who are condemned, people who are, their life is being destroyed and pulled apart, and by the end, they're going to be so broken. You see, what happens on this day is the Son of Men stands in judgment with the Son of God, and somebody's getting crucified. And the Son of God, who over and over again in the Scripture says, it has to be this way, it has to be done, this is the way the Father wants. I could stop this if it wasn't my will. I'm the one in control. He's condemned, and Barabbas is let go. Most of us look at that story, and we think, we get indignant. Barabbas, that's what? Barabbas, what's the deal? That punk right there, he's free. But what we miss is that the whole plan of salvation is that Barabbas does go free. I want you to think about it as we watch this.
People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. And God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, it's fine, Father. let him have Barabbas. For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of a Heavenly Father.
When I look at the story, I realize who Barabbas really is. That's me. That's you. That's us. And I felt, I was reading this the other day, and I felt God speak to me. I love Barabbas. I love him. But God, he's a bad man. I love him. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know that he probably would have never acknowledged the free gift? Yeah, but I love Barabbas. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son for Barabbas, even the one he knew would walk away from Jesus and his free gift and never come back. He loves him. And the nerve, the gall, and the audacity of believers to think, I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I'm going to work hard to get myself out. What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin? Do you feel like it's controlling you? What are you going to do? I'm going to shake myself free. Stop it! No, you won't. You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own merit, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one. And he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me. How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, no, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it. Jesus seems to look at me and say, no, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No!
Jesus stands at the judgment seat. Pilate, man, has the audacity to think it judges. And you and I hear that story. We've never thought, we've kind of like been resentful about Barabbas, like indignant about it. And we've never realized that Jesus himself, the one suffering in that moment, wanted Barabbas to go free too, because that's what he was doing. He was setting the sons of men free. The sons and daughters of men, he was setting them free. Whether they were grateful or not, whether they recognized it or not, he was setting them free. He was saying, look, someone's got chains. Someone's got to pay. Someone has to take the pain of life and experience the wrath and all the brokenness of it. I'll do it. You know, we live in a world, let's be honest. We live in a world that treats chains like they really don't exist. Like they're just some uptight religious people. But you know what? After you've been sexually active too long, too young, you've got all those diseases, chains are real. And when you can't sleep anymore, because everything you're dependent on is falling apart, chains become real. And when you get to the news from the doctor and you realize you're not immortal and you realize you're not invincible and you don't know what to do with it, chains get real. And when you end up at the end of life and you look around at the quality of what is or is not your relationships, chains get real. Because although this world just wants to make it sound like chains don't exist, and that's just for all those uptight religious people, Jesus knows better than that. Jesus knows that chains are real. And when one chain gets too heavy, we choose an addiction that will make us forget the chain before it. And then that chain gets too heavy, and then we got to do something with that chain. And then the people around us can't run and handle it anymore, and they feel those chains too. I was talking to a really successful business guy who was saying about so many good things he got, and he was trying to manage some things, and he said these words to me. He said, "Sean, I spent all my life wanting this, all my life wanting this, and now it's just gold handcuffs." I thought, that's a really good way of saying it. Gold handcuffs. Doesn't matter how much they shine, no matter how much you're glad, you know, how much they're worth in the world's eyes, what are they doing to you? What are they really doing to you? Someone has to wear the chains. Someone has to go to the cross. Jesus says through Holy Week, "I'm the one who's willing to do it." That's the story. When you get into the presence of God and you stop thinking about yourself and you stop telling them all the things on your agenda and you take Holy Week and you really think through who the King is and what he was willing to do, instead of responding based on your title to Christianity, you respond to the truth. And it doesn't matter what your title is, whether it was CEO or felon, whether it was addict or president, because those aren't the real story of what's going on in your heart. You know, I'm sitting here thinking about getting all my hands dirty now. And the truth is, the King chose to do a lot more than that for you. Next week, we'll talk about Easter Sunday, because the King just says, "Yeah, no, I'm alive." We're going to celebrate that. We're going to talk about the miracle of it, restoring what the garden had taken away, reordering it back. It's an amazing story. But I want to encourage you today to not just be in the presence of God, as wonderful as that is. I want you to hear his heart today. Because some of us in this room, we need to pick up one of those chains and we need to walk it to the front and say, "God, take my sin." For some of us today, we need to pick up one of those chains and walk it to the front and say, "God, I've stopped treating you like the King that you are. Take my chains." For some of us, whether you take the chain, just walk up for any of these, we need to come on up, but we need to say, "Lord, in a fresh way, in a real way, in a deeper way than I've ever known before, take my life, change my ways, and glorify your name through me." Because that story, everybody needs to know. Everybody needs to know that story. Use my life to tell it. So as Pastor Brandon leads us in the song of worshiping the cross, worshiping Jesus and the cross, I'm going to invite you right now to stand if you would. Some of you, you can just come up to the altar. Some of you, you need to pick up one of those chains and you need to bring it up here and you need to put it down and just do it. Say, "God, would you just take my chains today? I want to give them to you in a fresh way. Lord, speak to our hearts. Let us hear with all that we are who you are. We worship you in this moment." As Pastor Brandon leads us, would you come?